All right. Yes, thank you. It's good to be back. I'll be back for 1 week, actually. Next week, I'm going to Virginia, and then we'll be back for like 2 years, I think, and never go anywhere. We've been doing some traveling. That's not true. We're going at the end of May, but Shanti wanted to do some traveling. So we're trying to pack these things in. It's good to be with you. Good to be back. I feel very disconnected because literally I have been. I've been sailing the high seas in the Caribbean, which is awesome, but it's good to be back. I want to move into our second module of our Sunday school series. Last time we were together, we finished up our survey of the special revelation of God, ending with the scripture, which will be the primary subject of this Sunday school series. And if you'll recall, we wrapped up with Karl Barth's very famous and influential understanding of the nature of Scripture. Does anyone remember what that was? Does anyone remember what Karl Barth's understanding was about the nature of Scripture? Well, I don't want to talk about it. Sure, Stephen. Actually, let me just, I know you know what it is. Let me just start to move forward. Thank you. I appreciate that. Patience and response. Karl Barth saw Scripture as a window into Revelation. So that there's nothing, so to speak, particularly special about Scripture itself. It gives us a witness to Revelation. So it's kind of like, you know, you've got the blinds of a window and you look at, oh, look at that. God is in a pillar of fire back there. Oh, look at that. You got Jesus dying on the cross. And so it is a witness to Revelation that happened in the past. And it is also a document that God chooses to animate himself in a particular sense of the word. And when God chooses to meet somebody who is reading the Bible in that way, it becomes the revealed word of God. It is an experiential thing where God makes it come alive. He speaks through his text, and that is when it is the revealed word of God. Otherwise, it is, with some caveats Barth would make, essentially an ordinary document. What makes it special is the document that God uses to connect with and to specially reveal himself in certain times to readers as they engage it. So we asked what was helpful or unhelpful about it. What is helpful? Let me just say, what's helpful about it? What's helpful about Barth's understanding? Okay, not much. I want to suggest there is at least one thing quite helpful. He's like all or nothing kind of guy. Okay, how about the idea that God reveals himself to us in his word and meets with us in his word? Okay? I think we want to hold on to that part, right? I don't think that part's wrong. Certainly, Barth is right to say that God reveals himself to people in his words. Certainly, we don't want to deny that. I think the part that we would have the largest objection or the largest problem with is the idea that it's just an ordinary document that becomes alive when God makes it come alive to a particular reader for reasons that I think we'll discuss. I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time talking about that, but it's very, very important that you understand. I felt bad doing something about Revelation without talking about Karl Barth, who also thought there was no natural revelation, by the way. But since we are going to disagree with that, and I can only put so much in here, we're going to move on. Okay, so what we are going to do is start on our study of the canon, starting with, what do we mean when we say canon? Now, this is one of those things that, again, some people love, some people are going to hate. By the way, let me reiterate that if it helps you to take notes for memory's sake or whatever, great. I'm going to send out the notes. I think this section is 12 or 13 pages of notes, so it's a longer module. So if you want to just kind of listen and then get the notes on the back end, that's fine. So we're going to start with the concept of canon, emphasizing the New Testament first. So what is the definition of canon? Canon comes from the Greek kanon, which is a term derived from the Hebrew kane. Right? And basically it means a reed or a measuring rod. That's fundamentally what it refers to. Okay? Eventually it became used to designate some kind of standard by which something was judged or compared to see if it was some sort of criterion, as I have it there, to see if a particular thing met a certain standard. Now, there is zero disagreement about this, or at least very, very little about just kind of the word and where it came from. And you might wonder why we're doing a whole section on what do we mean when we say canon, if this is so clear and there's not much disagreement. Where do you think the disagreement is, let me ask? If there's no disagreement right here, why are we going to talk about this? Okay, so that's part. So, yep, that's the first or second half. Depending, okay, so even if we all agree on what canon is, we got to figure out what counts as canonical, right? What documents count as canonical? What else? Why else might it be controversial past just this right here? Okay, I think that's going to come into what books, what's considered canonical or not, but certainly correct. Let me suggest this. The reason is the challenge for canonical studies is not etymological meaning. It's not about the origin or the definition of the word. Okay, the challenge is conceptual. The challenge is conceptual. What do we mean when we employ the concept of measuring? Let me give you an example. How would we know if a table was 1 meter long? You measure it. Man, that's like the best answer. You measure it. And if it measures, perhaps, let's just say to make it simple, you have a meter stick, right? You measure the table, meter stick, length of table, table's 1 meter long. Okay, what happens if you cut off a little piece of the meter stick, though? Is it still a meter? Maybe. The postmodern answer. Maybe it is. I'm going to get back to, I think, kind of what you're probably touching on. But just depends on who the king is. Oh, we have the postmodern answer. We have the theological answer. Let me give the straightforward answer. No, it's not the length of a meter anymore. Why not? It's a meter stick. Well, because what a meter is officially defined, there's a couple of ways to actually define it, but it is what corresponds with the standard meter bar housed in the International Bureau of Weights and Measures. And it is a particular rod, and I forgot what it's made of exactly. But let me just tell you something, and it's, you know, defined in a certain way, and now there's other ways to define it, according to like how far the speed of light travels over so many. And just, I'm sorry? All right, so we got the postmodern answer, the theological answer, and Bill Nye, the science guy answer. No, I appreciate that. You know far more than I do about that. But here's what's really interesting. There's an article that came out a couple years back. Maybe it was 12, 15 years ago. And that bar in the standard bar actually shrunk a little bit. And that's what I think probably Tony was getting at. Yeah. So it shrunk a little bit. Is it a meter? Now, it's a little bit of a silly example. But here's my point. When you go back to something that is a bottom line standard, there's always deeper discussion than just a definition. Okay? There's something fundamental here about concept and understanding what is going on in canon. Now, why is this important? Well, you remember from the last module, we talked about special revelation. And divine revelation, and that's going to determine how you have conversations. I actually had a chance to engage someone just this past week about this, and it became very obvious that if you start with a different understanding of what revelation is or what special revelation is, you're going to definitely have a different understanding of whether that continues or not. Okay? Multiply that times about five when you talk about the canon of Scripture. Everyone has watched some special on... I don't hardly watch TV. On some channel about how the canon got made up and everyone voted these things in and there was all these conspiracies and you heard canon, and there was this list and everyone agreed on it and then somebody messed it up and how do we know? And the winners wrote history and that's why these books were in and these books were out. And all of this conversation presupposes an understanding of canon. And if you're using it in one way and I'm using it in another way, then we are going to be like two ships passing in the night. We're going to be completely talking past each other, and that is extremely important. Let me just say, there are many models with a lot of different nuances. I don't want to put anyone to sleep, and I don't want to overwhelm anybody, but I do need to, I've only chosen to present models that will be important for what we want to think, say, about canon. So there's not going to be any like, oh, just so you know, as some kind of complete factor historical survey this, move on. We're only going to touch on things that I think have something very important, and we're going to skip over the rest. For the sake of time, you'll be able to look at some of those things in the notes as they come out if you want to explore those things. I've got footnotes, and go look at the resources, all the rest. Any questions about that before I move forward? Any questions about just the concept of canon? Besides, like, what it is? Okay. All right. So let's dive in here. I'm gonna move through these responsibly, but I don't want to get bogged down. The first understanding of canon is the historically determined model, community and historically determined. So historical critical models are all going to share fundamentally one trait, even though they're different. And that is that the concept of canon is fundamentally a human construct that can be or should be accounted for by historical, natural reasons. So on this view, the canon, how the canon got to where it was and what the canon is people making individual decisions, and there was maybe this reason or that reason, maybe there were ulterior motives, maybe there was a political agenda going on, maybe there was a theological agenda wanting to protect the text. It doesn't necessarily mean that there was a bad agenda, but it basically means that these were a series of human decisions. There was human involvement. There was people who made decisions. There were, in fact, councils. There were, in fact, leaders. There were, in fact, people who made lists. James Barr sums it up. The decision to collect a group of chosen books and form a scripture are all human decisions. Okay? And then Hugo Lundhaug makes this point. Canonical status is not an intrinsic quality of a text, meaning like inherent to the text itself, but a status bestowed upon it by a community of interpreters. So this text goes out, people are reading it, people say, this one's canonical because of reason X, Y, or Z, and you can fill in X, Y, or Z with a ton of other information. That is at core the historical critical model. And there are quite a few variants. We're leaving all of them out. I'm skipping over all of the different nuances within that and this and that. That's the historical critical core of the model. So every time we look at one of these as we move through, and I don't want to get bogged down, but I want to talk about what is helpful, what do we want to hold on to, and then probably what is problematic, and I'll present some challenges for the view. So in terms of the historical critical understanding of canon, what do you think we want to keep here? What do you think is valuable? What is helpful about the historical critical understanding? Okay. Good. So for the audience, the virtual audience here, there seems to be a rigorous process that went into this. It wasn't just these arbitrary decisions that people made. And implicit in what you said is there were in fact human decisions made. Right? There were human people. They weren't aliens. They were real people who made like real sentences and wrote real documents. And there was human involvement here. The canon did not drop out of the sky wrapped in a gold rope, right? There was process. There were theologians. There were people talking and reasoning with one another. And the historical model certainly gets that right. Anything else that you think the historical model is helpful in underscoring? I feel like everyone is waiting for, like, what's wrong with it. Okay. Yeah, Tony. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Correct. Right. Yeah, so for the camera video there has to be some kind of analysis. There has to be something in, something out, and there has to be some measured way of distinguishing those things. And the historical critical model at least highlights that element of it, that particular facet of how we come up with canon or what canon is. What canon is? It's something that is then accepted by a community. What's misleading, or what's the challenges for it though? Yeah, Ben.
The idea that it's us who bestow.
Ah, okay.
Status upon the
text. Yeah. So that's actually because you presented it in order. I'll present that one. Yeah. So there is this challenge of saying, hey. Did the early church really think that they had the authority to establish the canon in some sense? And that doesn't mean that just because the early church played a role means they played that was the only role, right? In other words, surely there was recognition of certain books as canonical. But remember, the historical critical view is that these were merely. And that's the word that gets the historical critical view in trouble, right? These were merely human decisions. It's not problematic to say they're human decisions. Again, they weren't animal decisions or alien decisions. They were, in fact, human decisions, but they were not merely human decisions. And that's the challenge. So we want to keep kind of the, it's always popular to use the word incarnation in whatever context possible. So I'll use it here. We want an incarnational model of the canon, truly human, truly divine, right? If we can talk like that. But does the fact that the early church and the Christian community played a significant role in some sense mean they played the only role? And then, does not a model presuppose naturalism or the falsehood of Christianity? If not, what justification is there for thinking the canon is only a human product? If the potential candidate text claim for themselves divine inspiration. Yeah, Tony. Mm-hmm. Deistic point of view, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, fantastic point. And let me just try to make that very succinctly for the video here. Everyone comes to this discussion with certain worldview presuppositions. Not just Christians, non-Christians alike. Everyone does their historical research. Everyone does their science. Everyone does their investigating on top of a worldview. And if you come to the early Christian documents seeking to understand which ones are canonical, and you believe that God is a personal God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, has given the Holy Spirit, that his word never comes back void, all of a sudden, you're going to have a much different platform upon which to reason and do historical business with the historical artifacts. If you are someone who comes to the table and who is a naturalist, for example, does not believe in anything supernatural, then you have to end up, I think, with something like this. If, for example, some scholars will say that the Bible is full of errors and they'll point to the miracles of Jesus. So, well, miracles can't happen. Well, you see how that person is starting from a naturalistic worldview and then moving on from there. So you can't escape your worldview, and how that understands how we formulate canon is going to be very important, but I'm not going to answer it right now. Okay? Really, really important point there. Anything else to say about the challenges or how helpful the historical critical model is? Anything else to say? Okay, so I think we can agree there's some good, important things here, despite some very seriously lacking things. And by the way, again, the reason I include this, because everyone in here has heard the conversation about canon being a bunch of books that a bunch of people decided on and made up. That is to implicitly buy into the historical critical model, even though most people don't know what that is, which is okay, but just know that's what it is. The next model we're going to look at, actually, broadly speaking, fits into the historical model, but it's crucially different. And that is Mr. Albert Sundberg, or Sundberg, I don't know exactly how to say his name. And here's what Sundberg does. He wants us to make a distinction between Scripture and canon. He says, listen, Scripture and canon are not the same thing. He's like, and a lot of our discussion goes astray because we tend to think they're the same thing. And even if they contingently overlap, there is a distinction. Here's what canon refers to, says Sundberg. Canon refers to a fixed, final, closed list of authoritative books. He says, listen, when people talk about canon, meaning when he talks about canon, this is what I'm talking about, and this is what you should be talking about too. And this is what some of your friends have talked about. When, just tell me, canon, blah, 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 when was the list, man? Tell me when we got the list with all the books. That's what the canon is. You tell me what the canon of Scripture is, it's the books that are in the Bible. The list, that's the canon, end of discussion. Even if you haven't, most people, again, have no idea, this is the exclusive model, no idea who Albert Sundberg is, but they have been heavily influenced by this. The list of books, or the list of final books. But because of the way he defines canon, it appears to leave the door open to distinguish between canon and Scripture. Between canon and Scripture. According to Sundberg, there may have been writings that were considered Scripture, not in the sense that you're sitting here thinking it right now, and they were influential in the Christian community, but they were ultimately not canonical. They didn't make the final list. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we're all thinking of Scripture too narrowly. Bible, Scripture, canon are all synonyms. He's like, listen. Historically speaking, you could have what would have been reasonably called Scriptures, but at the end of the day, didn't make the list. That's what his point is. Let me give an example. Let me give an example from this Sunday school class. Because we're doing a women's Sunday school class, and all of our women happen to be in there, I think. Yes. Oh, minus one. Okay. We're going to pretend that all of the men of the church here are in this class, and all the women are in there, because if not, my example doesn't work. So that's what we're going to do. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Being male, being a male RBCer, and being in Tyler's Sunday school class right now, at this point in history, it won't be after that class is done down the hall, but right now, that describes the same set of people, doesn't it? But is being male and being in Tyler's Sunday school class the same thing? No. They're two totally different concepts, right? They happen to be, because of where we are at, completely and perfectly overlapping. Just like everything in our canon is Scripture. But there's a difference that he wants us to see between the concept of Scripture and the concept of canon that is now melded together in what we call the Bible. But at first, you had Scriptures that were not considered canonical. They didn't end up making the final list. They were influential in the Christian community. Let me list a couple of challenges for this. I'm going to do this one backwards, and then let's talk about what's helpful. Because there's something helpful here, I think. The challenges for the exclusive model. Hold on one second. I have the ever-present distinction, disagreement between my notes and my slides, which is so difficult. Okay. I just said it better, easier on here. Was such a sharp Scripture canon distinction conceptually likely to be drawn here? This is a point that Michael Kruger makes, particularly the second sentence. If the early church, were able to identify certain writings as Scripture and others not, isn't that materially the same thing as saying which books are in and which books are out? So here's the idea. It says, okay, Sundberg, I get what you're saying. I can admit that there is technically, a conceptual difference between a Scripture and a canon. Understood. But it seems highly unlikely, because of how things panned out in the first century, where people were saying, this is an apocryphal work, this one is not Scripture, These works of Paul are Scripture. Kruger says, listen, if you can look at a certain set and say, these are in and these are out, isn't that like a canon? That's his point. He says, technically, yeah, sure, we can make a distinction between the two. But in the run of history, if I'm able to say these belong and these don't, sounds like canon to me. Okay, what's the distinction? Would the early of church have made such a fine-tuned distinction? It sounds as though the early church was making distinctions between books that were in and books that were out, regardless of the word canon. That's the point. Second challenge for the view is this: what counts as a final, authoritative, fixed list? If unanimity, meaning everyone agreeing, is required, there still wasn't a canon in the 4th century. Or even today, as it turns out. What counts then as a final, fixed, authoritative list? If it refers to an official act of the early church, the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the 16th century is the earliest clear candidate. But guess what? Not even then is there total unanimity. The Syriac Orthodox Church holds to what? Does anybody know? The Peshitta. It's a 22-book version of the New Testament. I'm going to talk about that in the next Sunday school or the one after that. So what does Sundberg have to say here? What counts as a final, fixed, authoritative list? Are we to believe that there weren't any scriptures until 1600 or 1700 years after Jesus? I don't even think Sundberg believes that. And practically, does the distinction that he makes, even though it might be technically right, hey, I agree that there's technically a difference of concepts, isn't it a little bit misleading? Listen to what Dempster says. Reserving the terminology canon for the final collection of books obscures the continuity that exists at earlier times. To accept such a limiting definition might suggest that the canon did not have a history, only to be created ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing, the result of a council. So I think we can take some of the insight here. We're going to talk about that in 1 second. But there do seem to be some challenges. We're not told what counts as a fixed, final, authoritative list. It's not clear how that relates to the fact that there is a canon, a history of the canon, and it wasn't just decided one day by a bunch of people who got together. That has no foundation in church history. Nevertheless, though, what is helpful about Sundberg's analysis here? What's helpful, and why has it been influential? Because everyone, whether or not, again, you've even heard of him, you've had discussions where the canon is the books that are in the Bible, which is just another way of saying the canonical list. That's why we're including it in this discussion. What is helpful? What do we need? What can we take away from what Sundberg's saying? Yeah, Adam, and then Ben.
I think it adds to the readiness of the
final. Okay, good. Yeah, okay, so it adds to the importance of understanding just what somebody means by canon. Okay, my guess is if we went out and talked to somebody on the street and they said there was scripture that didn't make it into the canon, we'd be like, oh, this person's in need of some correction. And perhaps they are. Perhaps they are. But maybe they have a different understanding of things. I think it's because of the reasons that I mentioned. I'm not sure it's a theologically, or I don't think it's a plausible, past a hypothetical distinguishing between the concepts. I don't think it cuts historical muster. Yeah, Ben Grady.
I think what it reminded me of is there's some difficulty or some struggle, and it seems like there was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians, and potentially a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians after 1 Corinthians, and then also a letter he wrote to the Laodiceans. Is that scripture? And also, if anything is written down by that Jesus said that didn't exist in any of the four Gospels, clearly that actually would have been scripture because it had to be inspired by God.
Perhaps. It was certainly inerrant. It was certainly the words of Jesus. Whether or not this would be canonical is something we're going to talk about later.
That
yeah, so, yeah, perhaps. Well, I think we're going to move forward. But those are the, we're going to talk about all those kinds of questions. What about the lost letter of Paul? What happens if we found a book that was written by Paul? Should we put it in the New Testament if we were 100% certain it wasn't a forgery? We're going to get there. But was that, what was helpful? And I think, what about what you said highlighted what was helpful about Sundberg's analysis here? Just it stimulates your thought about those things? Is that? Okay. So anything that was written by Jesus that was maybe written down but wasn't, maybe just a historical artifact that someone recorded, something he said once, there we go. What do we think of those things? Let me rephrase that. Let me tweak that a little bit to get what I think is really important here. And that is, regardless of what you think about the distinction between Scripture and canon, and if it's a historically viable thing or conceptually viable thing, I do think there is at least at a conceptual level a distinction, and here's why. What Sundberg helps us understand is that no one had to recognize anything for the book of Romans after Paul wrote the very last word for it to be Scripture. I think it's important to understand that the nature, that what he points us in the direction of here, even though I think he ultimately misses the target, is that the authority of the Scriptures don't have to derive necessarily from a community of people that are bestowing status on it, which he reserves for canon. Does that make sense? What he's saying is, listen, canon is the list. Over here that people decide on their own. Okay, Scripture over here, this right here is the words that were authoritative and influential in the early church. And so he's saying, but aside decisions that were made, there is some kind of authority and these were playing a role. That gets us about, I think, halfway there to what I want to say. And we're going to see that next in just a second, contrast with the Roman Catholic model. But the idea is Scripture because at one level or not, God is its author. Now, whether or not all, I'll show some of my cards here and think that because of how we're going to understand things, and I think because how the Bible fleshes it out, I think all Scripture made it into the canon. Okay? All of the graphe, all of the writings made it into the canon. So I think that that the set of Scripture is larger than the set of canon, I think is mistaken. I think they line up. Okay? In terms of category. But I think it's important to say that there is a difference between, it's not like everyone was sitting around waiting for hundreds of years for something to have canonical status. They recognized that because the Apostle Paul wrote it, and this was inspired writing, that it could be considered Scripture. Okay? That's important. That's an important distinction. Let's jump over to the Roman Catholic model. Okay? The Roman Catholic model. On this view, and this is going to be novel for some of you who don't know much about Roman Catholicism, the church, when you read Roman Catholic literature, the church only means one thing. The Roman Catholic Church infallibly and authoritatively establishes or has established the canonical books. Okay? Catholic teaching and authors differ, however, on exactly what they mean by establish. I'm going to show you two quotes that demonstrate that observation. But the idea is this. The Catholic Church, led by the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, in conjunction with the teaching magisterium, the Holy Spirit works through the church, and at least in areas of faith, morals, and doctrine, when the Pope speaks, at least in the extraordinary magisterium, which means the special, it doesn't happen very often, miraculous kind of speaking, he is infallible. Doesn't mean he's an infallible man. It doesn't mean that as a private theologian he can't hold wrong views. But that when he is speaking on behalf of the church as the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, he doesn't get it wrong. That's basically what that means. Okay. And then when you have discussion with our Catholic friends about times where the Pope got it wrong, those are always going to be times where those were just a matter of private judgment or a matter of when he wasn't speaking on the authority of church and all the rest. But that's neither here nor there right now. Stanislaus Hosius, who's the papal legate, actually, to the Council of Trent, meaning he was the Pope's representative there. Listen to what he says here. The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if destitute of the authority of the church. Okay? The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if destitute of the authority of the church. That's a big deal. Catholic theology has solved the canon problem with a plea to the authority of the church. You have these discussions with your Catholic friends, there's not much of a discussion. It's a really quick discussion. How do we know these books are in, these books are out? Because the church said so. Just like you might say, because the Bible told me so. The Bible tells me. Well, learn that one, right? Their version is, no, I don't want to say that's their version. But something like, the church told me so. And that's why I know. Okay, because we have to have an infallible authority or we're all going to be scrapping. I mean, and let's try to sympathize with this for a second, okay? Let's try to sympathize with this for a second. No one in here is Roman Catholic. But I mean, imagine we're first century people trying to understand which books are authoritative, canonical, whatever. And Tracy, he's got his list over here. And I've got my list. Stephen's got his list. Pfizer's got his list. Kirk's got his list. We all come together to compare. Hey, at the core, they may even be fairly similar. We've got the four Gospels. We've got the letters of Paul. But hey, there's some disagreement around the edges. Hey, maybe some in the middle. Okay. So what do you do? Do I just say, my list, basically? Does Kirk just step up and say, my list? The Catholic says, no. It's not a matter of private judgment. What you need is someone who actually knows what they're talking about. You know who God has given that through? The church. The apostolic tradition has been preserved. The successor of Peter, who has the keys of the church, according to Jesus, according to their understanding of that passage, has the authority and the knowledge to say, no. These are in, these are out, trust us. And that's what you have to be able to appeal to, okay? This is, by the way, that's going to pop up over and over again. This is an objection that's not going to go away. And you should feel some of the force of it. I want you to feel some of the force. I don't want you to be like, wrong, move on. I want you to feel some of the force of, we had to, of saying, listen, mine, yours, your canon, your canon, your canon, your canon. We all got together and decided Tracy's canon was the winner, and that's the one that we have. Yes, Tony. Sure, yeah. Great point. Yeah. It does. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we're going to see that later on, honestly early on, but continuing on, you know, the Catholic Church didn't, I don't know if it's the most charitable way to say it, but what it amounted to is they didn't want everybody reading the Bible because this person could barely understand this, had no theological training, and all of a sudden comes away with heresy. And that's what their teacher says. No. We'll teach it, and we're not going to print the Bible in, we don't want the ordinary common person to have the Bible in their hands. No Catholic, however, this represents the other half of Catholic thought. So just be careful that there's two halves of Catholic thought on this. No Catholic would want to say the authority of the Bible derives simply from the decree of a council. Trent recognized the Bible, it did not create it. The Bible is in the church, but not from the church. Okay? That's an improvement, I think. Okay? That's a very large improvement over saying that the church bestowed that on there. Well, let's say this. Either way, Roman Catholic models are primarily motivated by the same factor. Because there is not an inspired table of contents in the Bible, we need an external authority to appeal to know what makes up the books of the canon. Okay? Because the table of contents did not drop out of heaven, but we need to know which books are in there. We've got to look somewhere, history, church, whatever, something, somewhere, to figure out which books are supposed to be in and which ones are supposed to be out. And again, this is the objection that is going to keep coming up over and over and over and over and over. Is any questions about that, the motivation there? Did I articulate that clearly in terms of wanting to try and find something external to validate it? Okay. Let's talk about some challenges for the Roman Catholic model. First, it stands or falls with one's understanding of the authority of the church related to the sufficiency of Scripture. So it's difficult to evaluate independently. You know, all of Catholic theology sticks together like an airplane. And if you take, like, the rudder, they have rudders, right? Or a wing, one wing of the airplane, and you take it off, and I'm holding it up here. Of course, I probably couldn't actually hold it. And I'm like, you're telling me that this flies? This thing right here? Show me how it flies. Watch. Boom. And it drops right on the ground. In other words, it is very difficult to critique anything like this apart from the rest of the package. The rest of the whole package of Catholic theology. It's very difficult to critique their understanding of canon without buying into and addressing all of the other things that are required to get here. We talked about a theist and a naturalist come to the canon discussion with presuppositions. A Catholic comes to the discussion with it almost determined before it starts. Okay? Presupposition about the authority of the church, presupposition about the sufficiency of Scripture, presupposition about et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then it basically just ties a bow on it when they can point to rulings of the Catholic Church. So it's difficult to critique this understanding in isolation. However, the apostolic teaching, which would later become the New Testament, was in fact available orally from the beginning. Given that the church is built on the apostles, why would there be no acknowledged authoritative teaching until hundreds of years later? Doesn't make a lot of sense. The apostolic word was preserved orally. It was an oral culture. Surely those words would have authority. This next objection is the one that I promise is the most annoying to my Catholic friends, but it's largely because there's no good response. And that is this: the early church did have a canon of sorts, the Old Testament. How did the Old Testament achieve solid authoritative status in the absence of a church council, or a pope, or a magisterium, or anything like that? New Testament dawns, first century. Seems like everybody agrees. I mean, everybody with some asterisks, right? But it was particularly within the Jewish community out of which Christianity came, of the canon of the Old Testament. Okay? Catholic Church wasn't around. Pope wasn't around. It appears, and this is what they were referring to, right? I mean, this was the scriptures that Lois and Eunice trained Timothy with, right? The Old Testament, before there was the New Testament writings. And there seems to be, from the law and the prophets and the writings, seems to be a pretty solid understanding of what that was. If an external authority, an infallible pope or something like that, is required, how did we end up with this? Very difficult for our Catholic friends to answer that one. Ultimately, the Roman Catholic model confuses historical order, church then canon, with theological order, canon then church. Okay? N.T. Wright has this brilliant quote that highlights this. He says, "This makes the rather obvious logical mistake analogous to that of a soldier who, receiving orders through the mail, concludes that the letter carrier is his commanding officer. Those who transmit, collect, and distribute the message are not in the same league as those who write it in the first place." Okay? The idea is, you brought it to me, you being perhaps the church, the early believers and community, the early New Testament church and moving forward, you brought it to me because the one who wrote it had authority, not the other way around. Okay? You bringing it to me didn't make it authoritative. See, because I brought it to you, you've got to ship out to war or whatever. No, no, no. I brought it to you because who wrote it and gave it to me was already authoritative. That's the point Wright's making. It says they confuse historical order with theological order. We're running out of time here. Let me, I guess we're not running out of time, but let me just move us forward. Here's what we don't want to lose from the Catholic model. The Bible is the church's book. The Bible is the church's book. The Catholic model at least allows theology to speak. I think the wrong theology. But the Bible is the church's book, and it allows theology to speak. And I think that we want to take that into our understanding of what canon is. Different theology, different understanding of the relationship between the church and the canon, but nevertheless, the church's book lets theology speak. I think we want to incorporate, we want to say something like that in our analysis. Very briefly, I want to mention the canonical criticism model. Oh, I already put it up there. Don't look. Oh, I did it again. Okay. Sorry. Brevard Childs was not happy with the state of New Testament criticism of his time, which was higher German, particularly German higher criticism, elements of source criticism, different kinds of criticism of the New Testament text, trying to get back to the kernel of truth, trying to get back to the source that the New Testament authors use. Like, forget all that. What I'm interested in is the final form, okay? The final form of the New Testament, the canon, because I'm going to interpret the parts in light of the whole. He says the canon, it developed. Yeah, sure, there was a process, but Child says, listen, how it developed is important. You had people who were safeguarding heresy, making sure certain things got in and certain things different, and certain things didn't, excuse me. And so the final form of the New Testament canon is instructive for actually how to read it. So let me give you the evangelical parallel. We believe that the Bible tells one complete story, okay, from creation to recreation. And how you understand the parts, right, is in light of the whole. And where it fits and what it points to, how it ends, etc., etc. Think of something similar here for Childs. He's saying, listen, forget all this criticism stuff. What we want is how it ended up. That's what's important. Because how it ended up was carefully done. It was carefully crafted. It was carefully put together for a reason. And so we have to read the text of the New Testament, but we need to read the canon of the New Testament too. That's his idea. Okay? The compilers, the editors, were motivated by theological convictions, disputes within the early church. They wanted to preserve the truth in the way they could pass it down to generations. So they formed the canon in a particular way to do that. Okay? This paved the way for a functional understanding of canon. Not directly related, but flowing out of this. Instead of merely denoting a list, canon refers to a collection of books that constitutes and function as a religious norm for a community. So, for example, in the English literature, you have a canon of English literature, right? Shakespeare is part of the canon of English literature. The Beach novel, James Patterson's novel, serial killer novel, is not. Chaucer is in the body of English literature. Mark Sawyer and Tom Sawyer. Oh, goodness. I was going to say, that's like nobody. Mark Sawyer is someone I just made up. Tom Sawyer, written by Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, is in the body of American literature, right? But here's the thing. That canon, I think, I'll have to refer to Professor Boyd over here. But my understanding is, unless all the good writers died, is that is an open canon, so to speak, right? I mean, it's a canon of authoritative books. Authoritative meaning it is looked to as the standard. You need to know these books. You can't be an English major and have no idea who Shakespeare is. These elevated books, and it functions in a certain way. Now, guess what? Let's just pretend for a second when Jesus returned, no more books get written. That's totally foundationalist, but let's just say it for a second. We could maybe look back, because we're in the new heavens and new earth, when we've been there 10,000 years. We're looking back, metaphorically, hopefully only, and we say, here was the canon of English literature. This was it. Guess what? It didn't have to be closed for it to be a canon. It was a canon all along the way. It was a canon here, but it wasn't quite complete. And it was still canon here, and it developed. It was authoritative functionally. James Barr puts it like this. Canon as function antedates, meaning it comes before, canon as shape. Okay? Canon is how these things functioned in the New Testament community came before the final shape of it. Now, what's important and helpful about that angle? What's helpful about that and important? Yeah, Tony. Okay. Most Okay. Okay. Before I comment on that, did you have something to add to that? Did you raise your hand, right?
Yeah, I was just going to make the statement that the Old Testament, like you said, the early prophets, the Old Testament,
and the early prophets. Okay. So there's a parallel here between the New Testament canon and the Old Testament canon. And you had, guess what? Like the law of Moses, when we look at the Old Testament canon, which is a much shorter discussion, there's not nearly as much to say at it. But I mean, the people in Ezra's community looked, and Josiah's community, when he finds the law in 2 Kings 22, right? The law is seen as authoritative. We haven't been doing this. We need to repent. We need to get on with it. It was seen as authoritative already. In other words, it was functioning as canonical before any kind of decree, any kind of list was made, that kind of thing. What Brevard Childs helps us understand in this community-determined model is this. Listen, even if the edges were fuzzy, there was still a core book, there were a core collection of books that were functioning as normative and authoritative in the early church. Okay? Even if Revelation hadn't got all the way to wherever, and this theologian over there was unsure about it, and even if this epistle hadn't yet reached here, so they didn't even know about it, there was a core and there was a functional canon before there was a final list. In any meaningful sense of final, okay? I think that's super, super helpful, and I think we want to incorporate that when we talk with people about canon, because that's going to change when you think the canon started or ended or existed. We have some brief challenges here. Did the early church, however, view itself as having the kind of apostolic authority to determine or form the scriptures instead of preserving them? Because on his view, he doesn't really care whether it's open or closed. He cares if it was authoritative. So just like the body of English literature, who cares if I add to it? I'm adding to what functions authoritatively, so who cares? Which leads to the probably more serious objection. If the canon was, oh, that's the third one. So let me just read this one off. If the canon was and or can be developed by the Christian community, what was significant about the fourth century that gave it a kind of normative frozen status? Does that make sense? If the canon could be developed, what non-arbitrary factor closed it off? He doesn't say, because for him it's not a list. Him, primarily, canon is function. So now I'm going to add something that's going to add to the functioning of the church, and I'm going to add something else. But he agrees that we have a 27-book New Testament. That's the thing. So what about history or theology or whatever froze it there? Right? It's not clear on his view. It's not actually clear that he cares either to articulate that, because of his understanding of canon is functional. Helpful, but not quite there. Very briefly, the criteria of canonicity model. I've put some defenders of some. Have I put all the defenders of these things? I can't tell if it was on the slides or not. You probably recognize some of those guys. On this model, what is canon? Canon can be understood ontologically, only meaning that it's something special about the books themselves, the scripture as they are, or functionally. But the common thread is that we hold to our 27-book New Testament because each book meets the proper historical, theological criterion. Again, even if you're not familiar with this view, you have been impacted by this view, just like all these other ones, honestly. What makes a book canonical? Why should X be in the canon? Because it cuts muster from a theological and historical standpoint. That's why, on this view. Okay? On this view, you can tell a historical and theological story about each book and why it's canonical relative to certain marks of authenticity that you can identify in the writings. When you look at them, what are those marks? There's multiple, but let me give you the important ones. First one, chief of them, is apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle or under their supervision? Okay? Was it written by an apostle or is it written under their supervision? Luke, of course, is writing under the supervision of Paul. Yes, probably. Taking the trips with Paul, right? Through Acts, I mean, he's there. Perhaps he wrote the book of Hebrews. That's getting more popular, I think. to believe that Luke wrote Hebrews. I'm not sure that's the case. But the idea that you have Mark writing under the auspices of who? Peter. So were these books written by an apostle or an apostolic assistant or delegate? Second, antiquity. Was this written early or was it written much later? Is this old or did it come from the end of the second century? When they're looking at it, they're saying, this thing came from our time. This isn't ancient. This is not original. It's too late. Orthodoxy. Is the content theologically consistent? Is there any heresy in here? Is there anything that disagrees with what the apostles have passed down to us? Inerrancy. Are there any errors of any kind? And then finally, widespread use and acceptance. So corporate reception. Is this a book that everyone's using, or this little pocket of people are using over here? Is this something that is being used in public reading, in public worship across the Christian community? These are the criterion of canonicity. Warfield sums it up. It is the most assured result of biblical criticism that every one of the 27 books which now constitute our New Testament is assuredly genuine and authentic. So in this understanding of canon, the books that are canonical means books that have certain marks. That's how you go identify them. Okay? It's important to realize here that many supporters are also going to be somewhat sympathetic to what we're going to call the self-authenticating model that we're going to look at next time, but are not. They don't rest comfortable with just that by itself. They think it needs to be supplemented. And I'm sympathetic with that. Before we close here, we have 1 minute over. What's strong about this model? Many of you have heard some of you have heard these things. This may even be your view, which is great. It's the view of many, many, many great Reformed people. What's strong about it? Maybe it's not that strong. I don't know. I think it probably is. Yeah.
It provides some level of objective.
Okay.
Criteria.
Yeah, so it provides some level of standard of criterion that's not arbitrary, that's not, at least not totally subjective, limited subjectivity, to evaluate these documents and say, yes, no, yes, no. Anything else? Okay, it does, yeah, so it does capture part of the human element. It does capture part of the human element. Let me also say it lets theology into the Bible. And it lets theology into your understanding of canon. I think that's important. We're out of time. Next time we come back, we're going to finish up this section. We're going to try to tie some threads together and understand what we want to say about canon that's careful, that's nuanced, that says enough but not too much. And then we're going to jump into the old which books are in the canon and why discussion next time we're together, which unfortunately will not be next Sunday because I'll be in Virginia, but the Sunday after that we'll start back together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us help if we've discussed some of these challenging things. I pray that what I've not communicated clearly, that you would help clear up by your Holy Spirit through conversation, through meditation. Pray that this would help us as we understand this incredible word that you've given us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.